Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. When God promised Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you," such blessings and cursings pertain not simply to the faithful remnant of ethnic Israel, but to true Israel, consisting of every person who through faith has been adopted into the family of God. The Bible does not view people from the perspective of race, but rather regards them as the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise on the basis of relationship. Abraham was promised a royal seed through whom all peoples on earth would be blessed. And Steve Gregg writes about this in a practical hermeneutics column in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, an article titled "On the Obligation of Blessing Abraham's Seed." It's an important message, a message that cannot be stressed enough, because this message has been misappropriated over and over again, and we need to understand clearly what is in view in this promise made to the seed of Abraham. Steve Gregg is the author of Revelation 4 Views. It's a parallel commentary. He's host of the radio show The Narrow Path. He lives in Santa Cruz, California, and he joins me now on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, Steve, good to have you with us.
Hank, it's great to talk to you again.
One of the issues that you and I have discussed many times is this issue of the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed. It seems that this is a passage that is constantly being misappropriated on the basis of race rather than relationship.
That's right. And frankly, that is, I think, a problem that arose with dispensational theology. Not that I like to bash dispensationalists, since a lot of our brothers and sisters are persuaded of dispensational theology, but I do think that the idea that we are supposed to give special deference to the race of national Israel or the ethnic seed of Abraham, I believe that arises out of dispensational presuppositions, which, as you know, are relatively young theological ideas. They only arose in the last 200 years.
And I think the important thing, as you've mentioned many times, Steve, is that we have to look at this passage through the interpretive lens of the New Testament writers. They look at this passage and make very clear that what is in view here is not ethnic Israel. It's not about race. It's not about ethnicity. Ultimately, it's about true Israel.
Well, that's right. And the true Israel is Jesus himself, is Christ. And, of course, the Apostle Paul sees Christ as a corporate phenomenon because Jesus is the head of a body, and we are of his flesh and bones. So the seed of Abraham, according to Paul, especially in Galatians 3:16, is Christ. He said the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul stresses, it does not say seeds, plural, but to your seed, singular, which is Christ. So Paul's teaching is that certain promises were made to Abraham and his seed, but that seed is Christ. It's not a lot of separate seeds. It's one seed. Now, of course, when we say that Christians are the seed of Abraham, it sounds like we're talking out of both sides of our mouth because there's many Christians. How could we all be the seed if Paul said there's only one? But you see, Paul goes on to say before the end of that chapter in Galatians 3 that we are all one in Christ. We're one body in Christ. So he said that in verse 28, he says, if you are Christ's, and by that he means if you belong to Christ, to his body, then you are, he said, Abraham's seed, singular. You're in Christ, and Christ is that seed. So he says you are heirs according to the promise. So what Paul has said is that Abraham's seed really is comprised of Christ, which includes, of course, all who are in Christ.
And Jesus left his disciples with instructions to exit Jerusalem, embrace the earth, never again entertain the thought of establishing an earthly Jerusalem. And, of course, the disciples then were no longer permitted to view Israel in exclusivistic parochial categories. Their sights instead had to be elevated on an inclusive Israel. And yet there are people today who constantly bring this up with respect to Jerusalem and the land. They say Jerusalem only for the Jews. And if we don't stand lockstep with Israel, regardless of the policy, then we're touching God's anointing and we're violating this very promise made to Abraham.
Well, of course, the reason they say that is because of the way they understand certain Old Testament prophecies. And I think they understand them differently than the apostles understood them. You know, there are prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and some of the minor prophets that talk about God drawing Israel back from the lands where they've been gathered and reestablishing Jerusalem and reestablishing them in their own land. But these prophecies were made while Israel was, before God actually brought them back from the Babylonian exile, that God drove them into many lands in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and deported the Jews from their land, and he also brought them back. At least he brought a remnant of them back. And that was, I believe, in many ways, the fulfillment of those promises which many people are trying to apply to today, as if God was talking about the end times when he made those predictions. But in my understanding, and I think this was the understanding of the apostles too, when God said he would draw his people back, there was kind of a dual thing that he was talking about. He was talking about physically bringing them back from Babylon, which he did, but also seeing the rescue of Israel from the Babylonian exile as a type and a shadow of salvation in Christ, just as the Exodus was a type and a shadow of salvation in Christ. Both were events in Israel's history where God had left Israel under in captivity in a foreign land, in Egypt in the days before Moses, and in Babylon in the days after Jeremiah. And these were times when God, on two occasions, brought his people back to their land from Egypt the first time, from Babylon the second time, and in the prophets, both of these things, the exodus from Egypt and the return of the exiles from Babylon, become shadows and types of what Christ would do in bringing people out of the bondage of sin and into salvation. So these prophecies in the Old Testament, they predict that God would bring Israel back from the lands where they had been driven. And he did. But they also sometimes look beyond that to the Messianic age. That is what the Messiah would do, which Christ has done and is doing and has been doing for the past 2,000 years.
So one of the things that you point out in the article, and you just reiterated the fact that Paul gives us a perspective on what's going on with respect to Abraham's royal seed. That royal seed is Jesus Christ. The double entendre, as you point out towards the end of Galatians chapter 3, is that if you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're male or female, whether you're slave or free. The question at this point then remains, what is the blessing specifically that's being enunciated here in the promise made to Abraham?
I think as we read the entirety of Galatians 3, especially the early part, the promise is that he made to Abraham justification by faith. Essentially, that Abraham was justified in the sight of God, and that promise of justification by faith would extend to the whole world. All the families of the earth would be blessed with this same blessing that Abraham experienced. Paul talks about that also in Romans 4. He talks about how Abraham was justified by faith, not by works of the law. And he also, in Romans 4, Paul brings up David. And he says, David also spoke of the blessedness of the man who is justified apart from the works of the law. And he quotes Psalm 32:1 there. And the blessedness of being justified by faith apart from the law is the blessing, and that blessing is in Christ. So this is actually the blessing that God has for the world, which is brought to the world through Abraham's seed, Jesus, and those of us who are in him. That's why when Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, we see this as his commission to go out and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which was that the blessing of justification by faith should come to all the families of the earth, and they'll be blessed in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham.
Talk about a factor that is so often overlooked in the Old Testament as well as in the New, but particularly in the Old Testament, where you have Ruth, who's a Moabite, she's the arch enemy of Israel, and yet she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ, and therefore true Israel.
That's a really important point, that Israel has never been a strictly ethnic designation. It's true, there was a man named Israel, Jacob, and his children were originally called the children of Israel. But when God brought them out of Egypt, it was not strictly the descendants of Jacob. There was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. There were Egyptians. There were other slaves, apparently, from other nations. And this whole company, which was primarily made up of Abraham's descendants, but not entirely, they were brought to Mount Sinai. And there God made a covenant with all who had came out of Egypt, mostly Israelites, but not entirely. And that covenant formed them into a nation called Israel. And so it never was entirely ethnic. It was, under the Old Covenant, a Jew could actually do certain things that would cause him to be cut off from his people. It says anyone who does such and such a thing will be cut off from his people. A person born Israelite could cease to be Israelite. And a Gentile like Ruth or Rahab or a male Gentile who wanted to be circumcised, he could become part of Israel. That was always part of the law. So in the Old Covenant, as well as the New, Israel wasn't made up of people who were chosen for their ethnicity. It was made up of everyone who's faithful to the covenant. And if people were unfaithful to the covenant, be they ever so Jewish in their lineage, they were cut off from the people. And if they were Gentiles and wanted to be faithful to the covenant, they became part of Israel. So Israel has never been, in the Bible, a term that just was limited to Jewish people. It's anyone who wants to be faithful to God's covenant. And then in the new covenant, of course, there's a new covenant that's been made. And according to Hebrews 8:13, that makes the old covenant obsolete. Now, Israel today still is those who are faithful to the covenant, but it's the new covenant now. And being faithful to the new covenant means you embrace Christ as your Lord and as the Messiah. And that's what makes you Israel.
And of course, you have this stated very clearly in the New Testament, where we read that there are those who say they are Jews but are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. And then when you go to the Old Testament, Book of Esther, you see that there are people looking on from many different nations, and they're watching as Esther is being sovereignly raised up by God to deliver her people from certain destruction under Haman. And then the text tells us on that day, many people from many different nations became Jews.
Right.
So we see in the Old Testament that there are those who are non-Jews who become Jews. Why? Because they believe in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they're brought into all the types and shadows, ultimately pointing forward to Messiah.
Right, and which just demonstrates what you were saying at the beginning of the program. God has never dealt with people based on who their ancestors were. God's not a racist. God doesn't say, oh, you had the right ancestors, then you're one of my folks. No, you have to be loyal to the covenant. If you're loyal to the covenant, you're one of his people. If you're not, then you're not one of his people, and it doesn't matter who your ancestors were or what race you're of. It's all about a spiritual connection to God through faithfulness to him, through faith.
Amen. And of course, we're talking to Steve Gregg. He's the author of Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary. You can find it on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Also, the author of The Obligation of Blessing Abraham's Seed in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Appreciate your ministry. Appreciate your contribution to the broadcast today.
Thank you.
Bless
Thanks
you, my brother.
Me.
You got
God
it. And the Christian Research Journal, again, is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. If you're not subscribing to the Christian Research Journal, do something about that woeful condition right now, you can do that on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Well, you can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or, as always, you can talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. A lot of you already hanging on. We're going to go right to our callers on the other side of the break. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered today, 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. And please remember, all this month, for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, a new CD titled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You. It's my way of saying thank you for your gift of $25, $50, $100, or whatever amount the Lord leads you to send. We need many of you to stand with us prayerfully and financially so that we can make a difference while there is yet time. Continue shining light into areas so filled with darkness. We need your help. Please stand with us. Please pray for us, and we'll be right back in just a few moments with answers to your questions.
The Christian Research Journal is a one-of-a-kind magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with trustworthy content you can depend on. Get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend the faith. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back after this. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. www.israelnow.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And if you do not have the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, remember the devotional starts December 1st, and therefore we want to get the book into your hands as soon as possible. Again, for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, this is a way to prepare your heart this Christmas season. 25 devotionals certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. If carols and reflection questions are not only enough, you have the devotionals themselves to lead you into the presence, into the heart of Christ in Christmas. Again, the Heart of Christmas audiobook is also available on CD. You can check all of that out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Let's go to the phone lines. First up today is Ron Prescott, Arizona, listening on the web. Hi, Ron.
Good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
Have you ever done any study of Luke 13:24, where the Lord says, seek to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter, but will not be able?
Well, because they're trying to enter on their own terms. It's not because they love the Master, it is because they love what is on the Master's table. So they want to enter on their own terms, not on God's terms, and therein lies the problem. You have to contextualize this in light of the whole of biblical teaching. Scripture is clear that genuine seekers will never be excluded from the kingdom. In fact, Christ made that abundantly clear when he was talking to Nicodemus. The problem is not that there's not enough light. The problem is men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil.
So you think it could be people who are trying to work their way in, like Sabbath keepers and people like that?
On their own terms.
Is that what that's referring to?
On their own terms, yes.
Right. Yeah. Okay. That's what I thought. I just wanted to see what you had to say on that.
I appreciate your call.
Okay. Thank you much.
God bless you. I want to go back to the phone lines. Talk to Bill in Norman, Oklahoma, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Bill.
Hello, Hank. My question is on the second coming of Christ and the gathering of the church. My question is, at what point do you think, as far as like in Revelation during the before the tribulation, or at what point do you think that's going to happen, and some scripture to back it up?
Well, we don't know when it's going to happen. That's the point. And certainly Revelation doesn't give us any kind of a clue as to when that's going to happen. Remember, Revelation is begun with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place.
Right.
When Jesus says a looming apocalypse will soon take place, or that the time is near, it is contrary to all decency and propriety to contend that his words are meant to convey an event that will happen in our time. In other words, in the far future. So I think it's an unconscionable abuse of language to say that the word soon or near in the prologue of the book of Revelation means 2,000 years hence or a faraway epoch of time. These are 7 letters written to churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult who are going to experience a looming apocalypse on the horizon. And so they're told to be faithful and fruitful. They'll suffer for a short time, but their vindication will be an eternal vindication. And then, as in other books of the Bible, we're shown what ultimately our eyes should be fixed on. And John makes that clear in the vision. It's a new heaven and a new earth coming down, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. It's the new Jerusalem that we long for. It's the time when God himself will live with us. So while Revelation points to the final future, it is not giving us any kind of time frame as to when Jesus Christ will appear a second time. All we know is that he promised to appear a second time. We can take him at his promise, but he doesn't give us any inkling when that will be, and therefore to speculate is simply fruitless. What we need to do is be fruitful and be faithful while there is yet time.
There's no scripture in the Bible that gives any indication of what point in around the tribulation that that will happen, before or during or after?
Well, again, the timing of the tribulation is a subject of much debate in the church, but the tribulation that is spoken of in the book of Revelation is not a tribulation that has to do with the 21st century. It is a tribulation that they're going to experience in the near future.
Okay, well, I guess my question is, there's going to be a time of trouble in the end times where the church will go through a lot of persecution.
Where do you find that?
In Luke and Matthew, where Jesus, Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about there will be trouble like there never was.
Right.
Up to this time, yeah.
Right, but that has nothing to do with the end times. That has to do with a question that Jesus Christ is being asked. He's being asked by his disciples, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? When will the sign of your coming be revealed? And when will we know about the end of the age of sacrifice? Remember, all of that is contextualized with Jesus leaving the temple. He's walking away, so his disciples come up to him. They call his attention to its buildings, and he says, "Do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So the disciples are now asking him about what he just said. And Jesus makes clear when this is going to happen. He says, "Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So Jesus is talking about the generation that will see the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And when he talks about the tribulation there, that's what he has in view. "Then there'll be great tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the very temple that gave them their spiritual and sociological significance. That's what's in view in Matthew 24, not what's going to happen in the 21st century. So to take what Jesus is saying from the first century and replace it into the 21st century is simply wrong.
What about like in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it refers to that point, where it says Jesus is, "Don't be deceived, because, you know, by people saying that the Lord has already come. Remember when I told you before that I won't," that, I'm paraphrasing because I don't have a Bible in front of me, but you know the scripture I refer to.
Yeah, you're referring to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our be gathered to him. Mm-hmm. "We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." Again, this is something referring to their epoch of time. You have to remember this principle. The Bible was not written to us. The Bible was written for us. So when Paul writes to the Romans, he's writing to the Roman believers in that epoch of time. When John writes the book of Revelation, he's writing to people in that epoch of time, seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. When Jesus in Matthew 24 is talking about tribulation, he's talking to the tribulation that these people will experience in their own generation. So again, we can't take that language and transfer it to the 21st century and then start speculating as to when Jesus Christ is going to return. And by the way, the words that Jesus Christ is using in Matthew 24, those words are prophetic hyperbole. Because you will recall that if you go to the Old Testament, you will find that the greatest tribulation, according to the Old Testament, was the Babylonian exile. So if that was the greatest tribulation, how can Jesus be talking about a greater tribulation unless he's using prophetic hyperbole? So again, this all gets down to the same basic point, and that is learning to read the Bible for all it's worth and not reading some sensationalistic 21st century prophetic speculation into the text. Otherwise, you end up like Harold Camping or Jack Van Impe or other people that are setting dates today. The Bible tells us nothing whatsoever about when Jesus Christ is going to return, only that he will return. And in the meantime, what we are to do is not speculate, but be fruitful and faithful in our commission, both with respect to the cultural mandate and the Great Commission.
Well, I can respectfully disagree. I believe it does. I believe it gives us warnings all through the Bible.
So when Jesus Christ says, this generation, you don't think he really means this generation?
I think he's talking about at that point in time. I don't know what that's referring to. In Sunday school, somebody more familiar with it said it was had to do with another point in time. Jacob's trouble or something like that.
So if Jesus uses the words this generation and he really means that generation, he's linguistically challenged in some way?
There was two questions. The question was, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming? And I believe he was answering both the questions.
But the coming is not about the second coming. It's about his coming in judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. In fact, as you're probably well aware of, the language that Jesus uses in the Olivet Discourse is familiar language. If we've read through the Bible even once, we've encountered it and we know about it, which is to say, Jesus takes the language of the Old Testament prophets and he now employs it with the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem.
I don't understand you're talking about coming and judgment. The coming he was talking about was the second coming, coming on the clouds as lightning goes from east to west or whatever it is.
Okay, but when the language says immediately after the distress of those days, following the passage you just quoted, it says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. You're familiar with that language if you've read the Bible. That language was the very epic language used in Isaiah about the Medes and the Persians putting out the light of the Babylonian Empire. Jesus now takes that language and employs it for the soon coming destruction of Jerusalem. And when he talks about this generation, we shouldn't suppose that he's being Clintonian. It all depends on what the meaning of the word is. Jesus is not linguistically challenged. The language this generation can only with great difficulty be transferred 2,000 years into the future and mean the 21st century. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
Do you ever find yourself in such a hurry that you come to God in prayer with a list of requests, and before your knees ever touch the ground, you're already thinking about the next thing you need to do? Many Christians struggle to have a meaningful and effective prayer life. We want a relationship with God without investing any time into that relationship. Jesus' model for prayer revolutionized the lives of his disciples, and it can revolutionize yours as well. Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus is not just another book about prayer. It's a journey to discover the secrets to real intimacy with God. The Prayer of Jesus is available in softcover, audio CD, or as an MP3 download from our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return right after this. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, "The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain." Other topics include Dr. J. Richard's feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a message entitled "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. We would like to send you this message on audio CD as our way of saying thank you for your support this month. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you have given your life to, but give you confidence when sharing the truth with Jehovah's Witnesses. To partner with the Christian Research Institute and receive Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on CD, simply call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Do want to remind everybody of The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for this season. It's an absolutely exquisite book. It's beautiful. And 25 devotionals starting December 1st, going on to December 25th. A great gift, again, available for your support of the ministry this month. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. It'd be a great gift to give someone else this Christmas season. As well, back to the phone lines, we'll talk next to Cole, listening in Iowa. Hi, Cole.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing great. Hey, listen, I've got a question, but it is in regard to my view on our relationship to Israel personally and nationally, and I'm not terribly dogmatic on my position. I agree with you wholeheartedly on God honoring his covenant with men and women through faith and in Jesus Christ. And I thought your segment earlier with Steve was very insightful. And my comment is this, and I'm going to hang up and let you respond, if that's all right. I have always honored Israel personally and thought we should honor Israel nationally on a similar basis that we honor our mother and father. I honor my parents not because they're living righteous lives, but simply on the basis that they're my parents. I don't support their sinful practices should they walk in them. However, they are my mother and father, and I show honor to them in as much as I can without respecting their sin. And likewise, we're to honor Mary, not as the Catholics do and worship her and pray to her, but yet she is blessed among women for bringing our Lord and Savior into the world. And that's the premise that I have always honored the nation of Israel on. Even as Mary brought Jesus Christ into the world, so too the nation of Israel was he was brought into this world nationally as a Jew through the line of David. And even if I disagree personally with the nation of Israel, I've always felt that we should stand with them and bless them, and that in that sense, dispensational theology has truth to it. That's always been my view. If you don't have any questions on what my view is, I might just hang up and let you respond to it.
Well, no, I understand what your view is, but remember that this is not talking about people in the Middle East today. It's talking about the people of God, the people of Israel, who are genuine people of God. Through them, the covenant came. Through them, the receiving of the law came. Through them was temple worship. Through them were the promises. Through them, we have the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Jesus Christ. But remember, this again, as Steve Gregg was talking about, is not about genealogy. If it were, then Ruth the Moabite would not be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Neither would Rahab a Canaanite. So ultimately, this has to do with true Israel, and we shouldn't try to superimpose an ethnic people on the promises of God. This is the quintessential point of understanding for John as well as the rest of the disciples. It began to dawn at the time of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. Previously, they had been under the same misconceptions. They had expected Jesus to establish Jerusalem as the capital of a sovereign Jewish empire. In fact, that notion was so ingrained in their psyches that even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus not only corrected erroneous thinking, but he expanded their horizons. They were no longer allowed to think of a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, but they were to look to the farthest reaches of the earth. Remember the words, epic in nature? Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So in effect, Jesus left his disciples with instructions to exit Jerusalem, to embrace the earth, and to never again entertain the thought of establishing an earthly Jerusalem. So the disciples are no longer permitted to view Israel in exclusivistic patriarchal categories, as I mentioned in the first segment today. Their sights had to be elevated to an inclusive Israel. So from a truly biblical perspective, true Israel consists of people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, as we read in Revelation 5:9. So the Apostle Paul underscores the reality that Abram was to be the father not of a nation, but of many nations through whom all the world will be blessed. And therefore, the promises to Abraham apply to true Israel. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are true Israel. You are the seed of Abraham. You are an heir according to the promise. So I don't think the point today would be to be pro-Jew. It would be to be pro-justice, just like it wouldn't be to be pro-Palestinian. It would be to be pro-peace. So I don't think we want to reinterpret the words of Scripture in a way that misuses the words of Scripture to communicate something other than what the writers of Scripture clearly, in context, intended. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll go to Angela listening in Merced, California. Hi, Angela.
Hi, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
The reason why I'm calling is because something really neat just happened, and I don't really understand it all. On September 29th of this year, the woman was clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet, and the comet Elenin went up into her head to make a crown of 12 stars on her head. That she's pregnant with Venus and Saturn. And when I first read that scripture a few years ago, I thought it was talking about Jesus. But Saturn is supposed to be born tomorrow. And I was wondering what the birth of Venus and Saturn meant in this recent prophecy that has been fulfilled.
Well, this has nothing whatsoever to do with what's going on in the description of the woman in Revelation 12, 1 through 2. The only way you can get any kind of picture or any kind of an astrological sign is to impose that sign on the heavens. You
I'm
don't extract it from the heavens.
I'm talking about astronomy.
This What's that?
This is astronomy, not astrology.
But I'm saying that you cannot in any way apply the signs of the zodiac, whether you say it's astronomy or astrology, to what's going on in Revelation 12. Because
what's... Genesis 1:14, though.
What's that?
What about Genesis 1:14?
What about it?
Well, it says, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and they will serve as signs and festivals. This happened on Rosh Hashanah.
Well, again, this is a complete misunderstanding. What you're doing is you're compromising the formal principle of the Reformation, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not claim that the Bible is the sole source of revelation. It does, however, hold that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the sole infallible repository of redemptive revelation. And nowhere in the Bible is there any indication that God has given us two infallible sources of special revelation, the stars and the scriptures. This idea that you're communicating is found nowhere in the Bible whatsoever. So we can't confuse special revelation, i.e. the Bible, with general revelation, i.e. the stars. The church has always understood the Bible to make a distinction between general and special revelation. General revelation proclaims the glory of God through order and design. Special revelation is found in the law of the Lord. We see this clearly delineated in two parts of Psalm 19. So what's happening here is a subversion of the natural use of the stars for a superstitious use of the stars. The natural use of the stars is to separate day from night, to serve as signs, to mark seasons and days and years, and give light on the earth. Stars can also be rightly used for all kinds of other purposes, from natural revelation to navigation. But you can't read biblical passages into the stars. The sign is great in Revelation 12, in that the sign is a symbol that is central to the prophecy of Revelation as a whole. So the premise that's being used here is a premise that I simply can't abide, because it has nothing whatsoever to do with what's going on in Genesis, nor does it have anything to do with what's going on in Revelation.
What about the three wise men that followed the star to find Jesus?
Well, that's another good point, but the wise men themselves are not using the stars for superstitious purposes.
This isn't superstition.
Well, it is superstition.
I just have one more question.
Well, look at the comet Elenian and the alignment between Earth, Elenian, the Sun, Mercury, have no prophetic significance whatsoever.
You don't think so?
It's not about thinking. It's about being absolutely 100% certain.
Okay, I just have one other question. Do you believe that the Bible is literal?
Well, it depends on what you mean by literal. It is certain that the Bible is literature, and therefore we're supposed to interpret the Bible in the sense in which it's intended. If the Bible uses a metaphor, we need to interpret it in a metaphorical way, in that metaphors serve as magnifying glasses to illumine truth that we would otherwise miss. If the Bible uses a simile, we need to understand that it's a simile, that it is not an implied comparison, but it's a specific comparison that's being used. And sometimes you have those comparisons made in extended similes like parables. But if you try to make the parable walk on all fours, then you're going to miss the truth that the parable's intended to communicate. I think all of this gets down to a basic point, Angela, and that is learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. And if you want to get a primer on that, you can look at the last section of my book, Has God Spoken, which deals specifically with that, the art and science of biblical interpretation. I've also written specifically about the star that the Magi followed. That's in the devotional in the Heart of Christmas. There's also an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. So if you look at the World Wide Web at equip.org, you can get specific answers to those questions as well. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right here next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition